We are finishing up 2 Samuel today, so turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Next week we begin the book of Daniel, so you might also prepare by reading that as well. Anyway, when I was youth pastor, and I was youth pastor for 28 years, fun years, but something that we did every 3 years or so was that we would have a talk about death. Because I think that talking about death is a good thing. I don't think it ought to be taboo. I don't think it should be ignored. I think it's something that we should find out about. In fact, it turned out like every time we did this, there was some teenager that was dealing with some incident of death in one way or another, whether it being a family member, or we had one teenager come that was the first time they had ever come, and they had a lot of stuff on their heart and mind because they had just returned from a camping trip, Boy Scout trip, and the scout leader had died of a heart attack in front of them while they were trying to do CPR on him. So there was another time when after we had this talk that there was a classmate who had passed away. And so the kids in the youth group were able to talk then to their friends and the people around them about the true things about death and etc. Now, the thing is that before talking about death, we had to do something to kind of put ourselves in the mood or get prepared for this. And so what we would do is we would do a scavenger hunt. And the scavenger hunt took place over at the cemetery. Now, it wasn't a creepy thing. It wasn't a scary thing. It wasn't something that's spooky and all scary and things. But it was over at the cemetery, and so some of the teenagers and many of the adult volunteers were a little freaked out by it, a little creeped out, because adults had talked themselves into being creeped out by it. We tried to do this with the Sunday night study one time before we went into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and talking about death, and adults just were not as ready, willing, whatever, to go and to be a part of this. But we went over to the scavenger hunt, and that included going over and finding certain headstones of different people, going around and reading them and trying to find some of them. And I was looking at the list of the things that we were looking for. One of them was a Doc in God's loving care. And the tombstone simply said Doc, whatever his name was, and it said in God's loving care. There's another one that we had happened to do that was exactly 28 years from when the person had passed away. And so we used that one. And another one was a field that we use all the time is named for him, Cavaglia Field across the street over here. So as we went around respectfully reading these headstones, the purpose was to see if we could figure out a worldview that they might have, or some kind of a message, an epitaph that they would want to leave behind to tell other people, their last words that they can share eternally or at least as long as the tombstone lives, what they wanted to share with it. And a lot of you guys know that Susan and I will frequent cemeteries, older cemeteries mostly, take pictures of the tombstones, of the whole way that it's set out and things. But taking pictures of the things that the people would say, the epitaphs that are on the headstones, I wish I had made a file of those so I could just show you some of them. But especially like back in Boston, where we have the founding fathers and mothers and these people who on their tombstones talk about and continue to testify of the love of God and the salvation that's found in Christ. These are great opportunities for us to look and to see what they're all about. And some of the tombstones still today will read things like, "Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." You see the ones often that say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed is the man who maketh the Lord his trust." These are the kinds of things that you can read on these. And the testimonies of these people last, again, as long as the headstones do. In chapter 23, it's going to say these are David's last words, at least until the next words that he speaks. But his last words, it's his last epitaph. It's his last teaching, his talking, speaking about God. And so we're going to see that as well. It's kind of like his last song. And so I've titled this message, Famous Last Words. Famous Last Words. What will be the last words that you speak before you die? We don't always know, because we don't always know when we're going to die, right? But there's a lot of times people's last words would be recorded. For instance, blues singer Bessie Smith died right after saying, I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord. What a great testimony. A guy named Joseph Addison, just before he died, he said, see in what peace a Christian can die. Good testimony. Conversely, we have recorded the last words of Joan Crawford. It says that actress Joan Crawford yelled at her housekeeper who was praying as Crawford died. Crawford said, don't you dare ask God to help me. Last words. Maybe you've heard of a man named Voltaire. Voltaire hated God. Hated God. He's quoted as saying, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. Interestingly enough, a few years later, his house was turned into the Geneva Bible Society and printed Bibles. But Voltaire was a hater of God, and his last night on earth was all filled with cursing God throughout the night. And he died in misery, restlessness, and pain. Anyway, the last words. What last words are recorded most often being the last words? What do you suppose the last words of many people is, probably the most of any of them? It would be, hold my beer, because I'm going to do this stupid thing. But we think about these things. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know what it's all about. We don't know. But there are some stupid things that are said just prior to people dying. Let's look at what David said near the end of his life. In chapter 23, it begins. It says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who is raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Now David began his life the lowest of the low. Remember, not only was he a shepherd boy, but when Samuel came to anoint, and he knew that he was anointing one of the sons of Jesse, when Samuel came to the house in order to do that, Dad and the other brothers didn't even bother getting David. He was the lowest of them all, and so they know God wouldn't possibly want him, but he was exalted. And David makes mention that the lowest has been raised to the highest place in all of Israel. And he mentions that it wasn't by his own hand, but something that God had done. He is in this place now, King David. But in King David's heart, he's still the shepherd boy, simply exalted because of what God had done. And as he goes around and has this opportunity to talk about his life, a lot of people would say, well, you know, and I killed a giant, and these are the battles that I won, and the economic growth that I have had since I've been king, and the protection that we've had because I've been king. He could have done all these different things, talking about all of his accomplishments, but instead, the thing that he seems to be the proudest about is in verse 2, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. See, first we see that God spoke to him, but also through him. What a great testimony that is for him, could be for us as well. David wasn't considered one of the prophets, but certainly he prophesied. We see that all of his work, all of his psalms that are in the scripture now, they were God-breathed, they were inspired. They were things that God had breathed into him to bring forth as scripture. But along with that, he also had specific prophetic utterances as well. Not the, thus saith the Lord, and go out and tell people what God was saying necessarily, but specific prophetic utterances in his psalms. Like in Psalm 22, verse 1 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've seen that, haven't we? And then in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then in Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." How great is it, first to have a relationship with God because our sins are forgiven, but then that he would entrust us and empower us with his word that we might be able to share with others. David is used by God as the sweet psalmist and also as the sovereign king. And did you see what God, the rock of Israel, told David about being a king? I think it's something that we should have at our presidential inaugurations as well. It says, "He who rules over men in righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." The one who reigns, the one who rules in the fear of the Lord is a blessing to the nation that they have. We know the saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But the one who reigns, the one who rules in the fear of the Lord brings a blessing to their nation. Now the words, the fear of the Lord, they're mentioned 110 times in Scripture. 110 times about us fearing the Lord. I think that's an important thing. And we should understand that fear of the Lord does not mean that I am so worried that God hates me and that he's going to hit me in the head because I've done something wrong. That's the wrong idea about who God is. God is a good, good father. That's who he is. Right? I mean, we just sang it. So we should know that. And if we're a little confused, maybe it'll get stuck in your head this afternoon or something. But God is a good father. We don't fear him for his vindictive meanness because that's not who he is. And so the fear of the Lord, we're talking about being so concerned about what he thinks, about how he feels, that we would be concerned that we would do something wrong. Who is he? What does he want for me? What does he want for me? It's a time when right now the world around us tells us to fear them. Fear us. We're the ones that are going to tell you what is moral, what is righteous. We're going to tell you that you must do these different things, or we will sue you, or we will call you bad names, or we will. And when the world says that we need to fear them, we need to fear God instead. What does God desire? What is his heart all about? Because his heart is what we need to follow after. It's what we need to be concerned about for our own lives. We choose the fear of the Lord instead. And so we can outline these last two chapters with a theme that fear brings faith. The fear of the Lord, that is. Not fear, not anxiety, but the fear of the Lord. In the first part of chapter 23, we've seen being raised up. The second half will be remaining truth, true, excuse me, and chapter 24, we will see that the failure to fear the Lord leads to relying on self. So as we look at these last two chapters, we see David explaining that the anointing as king is something that God has done in his sovereignty, not something that David has earned, not something that David, because of his awesome person, brought it about, but what God has done. And now in the next section here, we're going to see David's mighty men. There are some awesome tales that we have in here about these mighty men that David had, valiant deeds, and they're chronicled for us. And in Chronicles, it tells us more as well. But I think one of the greater parts of this is not just talking about how great they are now, but the humble place that they began in to see where they've come to. Anyway, verse 8. Now, I was thinking, there's a lot of names in here. And these are not white people names. And it could, I mean, seriously, I could just say, you know, there's 37 of them. But I figured if you are so cool that God put your name in the Bible that you're worth being butchered by me trying to pronounce your name. Anyway, these are the names of the mighty men who David had. Josheb-Bashibeth, a Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite. Well, why didn't they just say so? Because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered in a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me a water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. And he had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Harodite. Elika, the Harodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Ebiezer, the Anathothite, Mebunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Marai, the Netophathite, yeah, whatever. Helib, the son of Baana, the Netophathite, yeah, him too. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the son of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hiddai, the brooks of Gaash. Abi Alban, the Abathite. Azimah, the Bahrumite. Eliaba, the Sha'alabonite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shama, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Ararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashabai, the son of the Ma'akathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Pa'arai, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Berothite, armor bearers of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ever the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, people like their heroes, right? And not all heroes wear capes and spandex, but these guys were heroes to David. They were the ones that made him be able to be king, to be the mighty conqueror of all these different people. It was them that brought it about. Now, look at a couple of these different people that we have here at the end, though. We have Uriah the Hittite. Wow. How would you like to have to chronicle one of your mighty men is the dude I stole his wife and then I murdered him? Yeah. Then there's another guy named Eliam here, and he is the son of Ahithophel. Remember Ahithophel? He was David's counselor that became Absalom's counselor and was trying to kill David. Would have killed David if Absalom had listened to him. And now his son is one of David's men. Ahithophel was also Bathsheba's grandpa, which makes Eliam probably Bathsheba's uncle, probably not her father. So, interesting people that we have here. But these mighty men, these 37 strong men, where did they get their start? Where did David's army get a start? Do you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 22? Look at it here. It says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." Now there were about 400 men with him. 400 men with him, none of them very mighty. None of them were mighty men. They were untrained, undisciplined, unmotivated, except probably for their own agenda. But they found themselves become mighty men. They started off weak, but they became strong. Now, Pastor Stephen and I were talking this last week, and he was bringing up something that he was studying from Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith was talking about the dude that went and prayed for and brought sight back to Saul. Remember Saul of Tarsus when he was on the road to Damascus, and God blinded him, knocked him off his horse and everything, and he was blind. And so this guy came to him and prayed for him so that he would be healed, so that he could see again. And he wasn't one of the hired holy men of the city. He wasn't one of the people in the church that was necessarily one of the leaders in there. He was a Christian dude in this church, and God said, "I want you to go do this." But see, then the Bible never talks about him again. Do you remember his name? Ananias. Ananias. And he had this great task, and he had this great honor, and he went and he did this thing, but we never hear about him ever again. It's not about the one person or the few people that go and they do all these things. The thing is that God wants to take any person, the plain, average person, and use them for whatever it is that God wants to do. He has exalted this one man for this one thing, but I don't think that this guy said, "Well, I did my one thing, so I'm done. Don't ever call on me again, God." So the little things became big things. little things became big things. We look and we see here that the Philistines waited until the harvest, and they did that a lot. They waited until the harvest, and then they would come in and they'd raid, and they'd kill the people, and they would take their food so that, A, they couldn't have it, and then, B, they would have it. And so it would be a great trade of balance. But we see that they came and tried to plunder this hard work and the food from this bean field, and Shammah had had enough, and so he stood up to fight against it. And as he did that, we see that other people got courage because of what he had done, and they fought as well. How impressive. Benaiah says that he killed the two sons of the king, but other translations say that they were two lions of men. These fierce fighters, he went and he killed the two of them. And then it says he went and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. On a snowy day. I don't know why it gives us that information. I would like to know some more of these things. I would like to know about these battles and how these guys were victorious and stuff, but it tells us it was on a snowy day. Perhaps it was not just when it was convenient. He wasn't a fair weather fighter. I'm a fair weather golfer. If it's raining and snowing, you know, I'll talk to you some other time. I don't need to be out there. But he was willing to do it no matter what it was. And then this Egyptian that calls him an impressive man, a great big old guy, and he goes down there and takes his spear from him and kills him with his own spear. And then what about these three guys, the three of them that we've been talking about? They go, David's like, oh man, I wish I had some water from the pool there at Bethlehem, right there by the gate. Remember that pool there? That has got the sweetest water. It's so, oh man, I wish I could have that. So they go, the three of them, and they fight their way into this pool. They fill up a flask of water and they bring it to David. And David's, I can't take this. This is your own blood. You risked your life for this. And he pours it out before the Lord instead of those things. Anyway, the point of these two chapters that you should really notice is that God takes the ordinary. God takes you. God takes me, and if we will let him, he will transform us and do mighty things with us. But let's take a quick second and make a picture about how to become a mighty man or a mighty woman of God. This first guy, Adino, says he lifted up a spear, killed 800 guys. Lifting up the spear, we look at it and we see a picture of this all the way back to Moses. Remember when Joshua is fighting in the valley below and Moses would lift up his staff. And he had his arms up, and Joshua would be winning the battle. And if his arms drooped, then the Philistines would start winning the battle. And so you know how it went. Aaron and Hur lifted up his arms, made sure that they were always winning in there. And so we look and we see a picture here as he lifted up his spear that prayer is important and necessary with this. The second one is Eleazar, who fought so long and so hard that he couldn't let go. Have you ever done that with a shovel or with a hammer or something? You've been working with it so hard, do you have to pry your hands off of it because it just, yeah. Well, that's how it was with the spear and with the sword. And he knew how to use the sword. He knew how to wield it. And we know that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And he certainly knew how to use it. The third one is Shammah. And, I mean, why would you risk your life for a bean field? I mean, if you die, then you're just a has-been yourself. But regardless, he stood fast, faithfully at this time when he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And Paul tells us, when you have done all that you can to stand, then stand. Stand firm, and Shammah does just that. And the mightiest of these guys is David. David, these guys would die for gladly, even for a drink of water. But he takes that water and he pours it out in an act of worship. Not disdain, but of worship. So worship is the first and most important thing. If you wish to be a mighty man or woman of God, you must have these disciplines in your life. You must be a man or woman of prayer. You must be a man, a woman who knows and studies the Word of God. You must be one who will stand up against your enemy, against your flesh, and against the devil. and you must be one who worships. If you will do these things and these disciplines will be in your life, then you will be a mighty man, a mighty woman, a mighty warrior for God. If you don't do these different things and you still try to be involved with the spiritual stuff around you, then you find yourself just being some of the dead bodies littering the battlefield. We want to be mighty men of God, don't we? We want our names to be written like this, don't we? This person, that person knew the word of God. This person was a mighty prayer warrior. Chapter 24 then. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped at Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad toward Jazer. Now, they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jaan around Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and around and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south to Judah, to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And in the men of Judah, there were 500,000 men. This story is also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it appears to be the end of David's life. We look at this and we see 800,000 in Israel, 500,000 in Judah, that all drew the sword. Do you remember the first time that Israel started fighting back? We had Saul and his son Jonathan, and they were the only ones that had swords. The rest of them had farming implements. Do you remember that when we were in 1 Samuel? And now, David, because he has been victorious, has been able to provide swords for all his fighting men. Anyway, now, it's a bit of speculation, but I think that it's reasonable that David is taking inventory of his life. It's at the end of his life, and so he's saying, "Have I really made a difference? Is there anything important that I've really done with my life here?" And so he wants to see how large his army is, how impressive he is, how formidable that he is with that. And you know, we have far more gray hair than pimples in this place now. And maybe we ask the same questions for ourselves. Have we really made a difference? Are we having some kind of spiritual midlife crisis for ourselves? Do we look and we say, "How important am I?" Rather than continuing to say, "How important is God, and am I willing to be used by him however he wants to use me?" For David, it's not the army that is the strength of defense of Israel. God is. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but I will remember the name of the Lord my God. And David should have remembered that psalm because he wrote it. But instead, he's boasting in himself, relying in himself, showing his power. Anyway, Joab tries to warn David, but he blows him off. And we see that 9 months later, the sin comes to fruition and is born. 1.3 million men can be called up and into the army. That's pretty impressive. But if God isn't with you, it isn't enough. Verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months from before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." Once again, we see that David, in all of his glory and all of his goodness and all of his being a man after God's own heart, still he is a man of flesh like we are. And so he is sinful. But we also see that he has a tender heart, that when he recognizes his sin, he turns away from it. I wish that he had had this tender heart, that the Holy Spirit had spoken to him while they were still out counting people, and he had sent out riders and said, no, never mind, I was wrong. But David's arrogance is something, it's tough to deal with if you're the king, I guess. And David had exalted himself. This one who was a shepherd boy, exalted the king, had exalted himself even higher than that. And it's time for him to bear the consequences of that. Famine, flee, or fall into the hands of God. He doesn't want to flee because it doesn't mean that he's fleeing necessarily, just that, but that if he was fleeing, and then there would be a void in the city, and then the people would come in and destroy the people of Jerusalem as well. Pick it up in verse 16. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people of Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." No doubt God knew that David would rather the punishment be upon him than upon other people. But that pain that David had was because other people are harmed by it. Is this too harsh? Is God being too harsh in his punishment for this? Like Paul would say, may it never be. So we must understand then that the holiness required of God's chosen people is very important to him. And remember, why is Israel God's chosen people? They're chosen in order to show God, to represent God to the rest of the world, to bring the knowledge of the one true God to all people so that they can repent and they can turn to him. And David did that. Some, did you see all of the people who were David's mighty men? Some of them were from the armies of his enemies. Most of them were from outside of Jerusalem. And so they had shown people who the one true God is. But in this, he failed miserably for it. That's what they were chosen for, to show people who God is. Isn't that what the church is chosen for? It should cause us to see the importance of us being different and being an example to the non-believer. We seriously don't have enough time to try to be as much like the world as we possibly can. We must be different so that when the sinner's heart, when they see the Spirit of God, when God shows them their need, they know to come to us. Ravi Zacharias was talking about a guy that he has on staff, and he had been a Hindu. And as God was working on him and he recognized that he needed Jesus, this man went running into a church and he fell on the floor before the pastor, grabbed around his feet and his ankles and begged him to tell him who Jesus was, how to be saved. He knew where to go. And we need to be that as well. Verse 18. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah, looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Do you hear the profound thing that David said there? "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." This altar is built on the threshing floor. We know how the threshing floor works. It's on top of the mountain or the hill. They call it mountain. We call it a hill there. And it was up there so that when they threw the stuff up in the air, then the wind would blow it away, blow away the chaff. And so David paid 50 shekels here. We see that's for the oxen and thing, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says that he paid 600 shekels for the land. And that land is important. The land that he built this altar at is important because it happened to be where Solomon's temple is going to be built soon after this. You go, it's almost like the Bible has continuity to it. It's almost like there's something going on throughout the Bible. And that there is a theme, a scarlet thread, some people call it, all through Scripture about forgiveness, all through Scripture about being redeemed because of the blood of animal, and then how that is simply a picture of the blood of Jesus. The price is paid for us. Can we go and say, "I won't have a forgiveness, I won't have my sins forgiven by anything that I can't pay for"? It would be impossible for us to. We can't pay for that. But what's the cost for us? The cost for our sin being forgiven is Jesus and him on the cross, his blood shed for us. There's nothing we can do about that. But then there's a cost for being a disciple of his. Jesus said, if you wish to be a disciple of mine, you must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross, and you must follow me. And so that's the calling that we have. That's the thing that we see all through Scripture. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for us to put everything else aside, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, to fear God, to follow Christ? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But it's something that we have to choose. It's something that we have to know. It's something that we have to live with our lives. When Susan's dad was in hospice, there was a family friend there that was visiting often. And upon witnessing the peace that John had on his last days, this friend of John and Dorothy, she saw them facing death. And they saw the peace of these believers in Christ as death was coming upon him. And she had heard the gospel from them, and now she saw it from them. If the next words that you speak are your last words, would express as David did a knowing of God? Would express God bringing you from where you first began with him until your final breath? Or would they cry out defiantly against God like these other people that we read about? What is your last word? Would you cry for a little more time to make yourself right? We know that Scripture says that man has once to die, And then comes judgment. That as soon as we take our last breath, we go before God, His presence. And that there will be a judgment to whether we were righteous or not. And we know that our righteousness is found only in Christ. That we've sinned, we've all sinned. Scripture tells us that, and our own hearts condemn us in that. We know that we've sinned. The only way that we can be forgiven is to turn our lives back over to God. Let Him be Lord. Let Him be in charge of it. And to accept the blood that Christ has given to us. They have an opportunity for prayer. If you know that if you died, that you would not face a judgment of God favorably, that He would cast you away, and that you want to repent and that you want to give your life over to Christ. We'll have some people in the side prayer room over here. If you just go there, they want to pray with you and tell you how you can know Jesus Christ. It's simple. Just go in there and pray with them at that time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that as we see David's life, we know that he wasn't a perfect man. And in that we take comfort because we are far from perfect ourselves. But God, You've brought forgiveness for us through the death of Your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not received Your forgiveness through that death, that they would take that time right now and make it right with You. Lord, let these words that we've seen today, let them penetrate our heart that we might recognize that as we began with You, we were weak. But let us become mighty men and women of You. We just give You thanks for this time now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you. Have an awesome day.